All right.
Let me open this.
My father was born in 1911 in a city called Barnesville, Minnesota. It's up in the northern west part of Minnesota. And right before the Depression and during the Depression, my father's father, my grandfather, he held a lot of property. He was rather wealthy, but because of the Depression, he ended up losing all of that. And then during the Depression, my dad moved down with his family to St. Paul, Minnesota. And growing up through the Depression, that generation, if you had a parent that, you would have to be my age to have a parent like that, they were a whole different generation. One of the things that they learned was hard work. They learned how to work. And one of the things that generation, they did one of two things. They didn't want their children to go through what a depression would cause many people to experience and to go through. And so they either spoiled them rotten or they taught them good hard work ethics. And I remember one of the things that my dad taught me, besides good hard work ethics, and taught me about patriotism. He said, I want you to be better off than I was. I want you to do better in life than I did. And so he began to, you know, instill in me certain qualities that would help me be better in life. And in his eyes, he thought he was being a very successful parent. But one of the things that he did not instill in me was an understanding of the spiritual values and the reality of Jesus Christ. Thank God that a month before he died, he accepted Jesus, and he's in heaven right now. But I didn't have that foundation. I knew from the church I grew up in, the Catholic Church, I knew that there was a God. I knew that Jesus and the Trinity, and basically they told me that if I didn't go to that church, I wouldn't go to heaven. So they built a fear into me that there was a God. Did that stop me from going out and experiencing the world in ways that I wouldn't want other people to experience it? Absolutely not, because I didn't have an understanding of the Lord that we serve this day. And I'm afraid that many people in our generation, I was saved during the Jesus movement in 1975, and our generation that came from the generation of my parents, we were longing for that was missing, that spiritual void. We were hungry for that. We were hungry for something. That's why we went into all that crazy stuff. We were looking for something to fill that void. And I thank God that I found it. I mean, I tried a lot of things before I found it. And I found it. And once I found it, I knew that that was a thing that filled that emptiness in my heart. And you would think now that our generation would do that and would be so excited that there would be no doubt that our offspring would have the foundation and that they would never walk away from the faith. Not true. 70% of the children who have been raised in the church, when they grow up, and they leave the house, 70% of them turn away from God. Why is that? I believe it's because they did not have a solid foundation of who Jesus was. I believe that my generation and now your generation has come to a point where we depend on, well, if I go to church on Sunday, my kids are in Sunday school, they're going to have enough to get them through life. Whether you think it or not, that's what's happening to so many. And you haven't taken advantage of what God has given us and teach those foundations. My son was one that has wandered. And he's back here. He's going to be leaving again. But we were talking, and he goes, "Dad, you know, you sheltered us from not having these things in the world, not having all this music." He's a songwriter. What is that one company that did Ice Age? Help me out here. I'm only a couple hours sleep. DreamWorks. They just picked up one of his songs. And so he goes, "Dad, there's so much music that was out there. You kept me away from that. But now I'm discovering the different things on how people write music." And I go, "Son, my goal in life was not to teach you how to be a songwriter. That was the farthest thing in the world that I was planning on, you know, preparing you for. If God's prepared you for that, that's different. My job was to give you a foundation, solid and firm, that if you ever walked away from it, when that time came that God's pulling you back, you would know what you're standing on." And he looked up at me and he goes, "And that's exactly what's happening to me right now. You gave me that foundation. And because of that, that's why I'm where I'm at right now. But I am afraid that much of the church, the parents, the husbands, don't even know it themselves well enough to make sure that their children know it. What would you say to them?" Many of you who have been with me long enough know the answer, but what would you say to them if your children come to you and say, "How come we're Christians? There's all these other religions. Why can't these religions be a good religion? I could follow after that one. Because Pastor Pete says so." In the spiritual kingdom, that goes over like a lead balloon. That doesn't cut it. You need to be able to sit down and say to them, "It's because we know for a fact that Christianity is the only way. We know it for a fact." "Well, how do you know it?" "It's because of what God has instilled in His Word, and it's so important for us to understand His Word and understand that God has placed a signature, a divine signature, in the Word of God that cannot be refuted under any way, shape, or form. God's signature is in there. And if you're going to thumb through your Bible and go, 'Well, I don't see his handwriting,' then you're reading the Bible with blinders on. What is God's signature? It's a simple one word: prophecy. Most people have no clue what today represents as Palm Sunday. But it is one of the greatest prophecies that you can illustrate to somebody on proving that Christianity is the truth. And if you don't have a Bible, raise your hands. The ushers will give you a Bible, and you can keep that Bible, and you can mark up in that Bible, because we're going to be going through a lot of verses, and you need to know where these verses are. And you need to get them down so deep into your soul and into your heart that you will be able to share it with other people so that you can let them know what the signature of God is all about. So, what is prophecy? Let me give you my personal definition first of all. Something that is told far in advance and would not have any personal control of fulfilling it by that person. I could say right now that I'm going to walk over and kick Jesus in the shin. And you're looking at me? Well, first of all, you're crazy. You would never kick Jesus in the shin. And you're right, because he's sitting right there and he's a lot bigger than me. And if I kick him in the shin, he's going to knock me out. But I could say that, and if I went over there and did it and kicked him, well, he said it and it came to pass. So therefore, it must be a prophecy. No, I personally fulfilled it. See, that doesn't count. But if you can say something that is going to happen here, And it happens without anything that you do over here to get it to happen here. Well, then that could be a prophecy potentially. But there can't be one little mistake in it. See, God has said in his word, and I like his definition far better than mine, and if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, we're going to listen to God's definition of prophecy because this is his signature. And we're just looking basically at one of 300 prophecies that the Messiah fulfilled today. One of 300. There was a college that set out to try to prove that Jesus didn't fulfill all the prophecies of the Messiah, all 300 of them. They studied, they researched, they spent the whole semester doing this, and to their surprise, Jesus fulfilled all 300 of it. They kicked it up to the statistics department and they said, hey, what are the odds of one person in time and space fulfilling 300 of these prophecies? And they said it would be 10th to the 100th power. And they said, wow, what does that mean? And they said, let's break it down into ways you can understand it. If one person in time and space only fulfilled 8 of the 300, that would be like taking Texas, filling it 2 foot deep with silver dollars, spray painting one of those silver dollars. If there was such a thing as a big spoon, stir up Texas with that one painted silver dollar, take anyone, take Pat back there, blindfold him, twist him around, shove him into Texas and say, you've got one chance to reach down into Texas in those silver dollars and pull out that one that's been spray painted a different color. That's the odds for how many? 8. Can you imagine what the odds are in an illustration for all 300? It's just astronomical. So we're going to study one of the 300 and how precise and exact it is, because a prophecy has to have 100% of it fulfilled to the letter. If it's not fulfilled by 100%, it's all wrong and it's a false prophet, and this book, you could throw it away. It would have no value whatsoever. That's what God says. Let's take a look. Isaiah 46, verse 9, it says, and this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Here it is, one of the things, declaring who God is. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. I'm going to tell you guys from the beginning about things that are going to happen at the end or in the future so that you will know that I am God. He goes into more detail over in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 3 and 5, where it says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, verse 5, even from the beginning I have declared it to you before it came to pass. I proclaimed it to you. Listen to this, lest you should say, my idol has done them, or my carved image and my molded image have commanded them, or in our generation, we would say, oh, what a coincidence. And that's how many people pass off the things of God. Oh, what a coincidence. I mentioned to you Palm Sunday, one of the prophecies that is proclaimed about the Messiah. What I'd like to do is show you the event, go back, show you the prophecies, come back and show you the results. Take notes, get it deep in your heart. If you're not a good note taker, you get this tape or this, I'm dating myself, you get this CD or you go online when we get it online, and you study it and study it and study it until you can just let it roll off so that you can show to people and you can show to your children the foundation. Not just this one prophecy. You need to instill in their hearts why this book and why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me, is the fact. It is true. People say that, well, that's narrow-minded. People say, well, what gives him the authority? And many people don't know how to answer that. And it's a very simple answer. He said it was going to happen through prophecy. It did happen. And if you want to go to heaven, think about it this way. Heaven belongs to God. He's proved he's God. If you want to get in there, you got to do it his way, not your way. You can come up with all the reasoning and all the thoughts and, well, if I was God, well, let me tell you something, kiddo, you ain't God. Okay? You may think you are God, but you are not God. God is God. And you want to get into his heaven? You've got to do it his way. You have the right to let anyone into your home. Come into my house. And they come and they're full of mud and the boots are just been tromping through the cattle yard. You know, you go, hey, take your boots off. I don't want to take my boots off. I want to come in my way. Hit the highway. You're not coming in. Not with those muddy, fertilized boots. You're not coming into my house. My wife just put down new carpet. There's no way you're coming in this house with those boots on. You're more than welcome to take those boots off. Nope, gonna leave them on. Sorry, you're not coming in. Don't you have the right to do that? You're darn right you have the right to do that. Heaven is God's home. He's got the right to say who he wants to come in or who he doesn't want to come in. But he graciously says, I want everyone to come in. I'm gonna have my son die for everyone, and we'll look at that next week, so that everyone will have the opportunity. But you can only come in through him, not these other things. Because stop and think of it, if you're not going to be here next Sunday, you need to know that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, that if that's not true, then Jesus died in vain. He wasted his life here on earth, but he didn't. He became that sacrifice, the Lamb of God that washed away our sins. And it's so important that we know that. And it's so important that we instill this into our children from the very beginning. And you keep putting it into their minds and putting it into their minds that this is not just a fairy tale book. This is God's, and why do you think they call it? Holy Scripture. Why? Because it's Holy Scripture. It's got his signature in it. Prophecy. What's the event? Turn with me, if you would please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21. Now, starting in verse 1, it says, now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples are coming near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone say anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might, listen, it might be fulfilled. I'm not even teaching on that, but that's another prophecy the Messiah fulfilled. That he would come in humbly on a donkey versus a horse, which is an important thing. You see, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. Absolutely, they were looking for a Messiah. But they were looking for a Messiah that was like King David, a warrior that would come in and chase the Romans out and establish their nation once again. And whenever a king was in war, they would be riding a horse. But during the time of peace, they would be riding a donkey. So what is this teaching us? It's teaching us that the Messiah was coming in peace. He was going to be the offering for our souls. He wasn't going to be a warring king. He's going to do that at the Battle of Armageddon, but not his first coming here at this time. So fulfilling this, where it says in verse 5, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, the king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees. What kind of branches do you think they were? Palms. Thus we come up with Palm Sunday. That's where if you ever wonder why they came up with Palm Sunday, what does that mean? To somebody that doesn't ever read the scriptures, that wouldn't make any sense at all. Branches, you know, what do? Cut down, you know, a eucalyptus tree and throw it in front of them? Wouldn't the donkey trip? No, it was palm branches. They threw it down in front of them, lowly and sitting on the donkey. And they cut down the branches, verse 8, from the trees and spread them in the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out. This is out of a psalm, and it's called a messianic psalm that is only to be given to the Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's pick up our story over in Luke chapter 19 at this point, if you would, please. For we see that, we see that Jesus has now been approaching. He is now coming to the Mount of Olives. And in chapter 19, verses 35 through 38, pretty much says the same thing that we just read. But I want you to focus in on verse 39 through 42. This is important. Let's get there in your Bibles. Underline them. Mark them. And after you do that, if the person next to you hasn't done it, reach over and do it for them. Listen to what happens here in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why would they say that? Because the Pharisees knew that that was a psalm that was held in reserve for the Messiah. And they knew these people were referring to Jesus as the Messiah. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Verse 40. But he, that's Jesus, answered and said to them, I tell you that if I should keep silent, or if these should keep silent, excuse me, the stones would immediately cry out. Wow. If you've ever been to the Mount of Olives, it's full of stones, full of rocks. Picture going up the grade and all those rocks on the hill up there. They're not smooth like some of these, but there's rocks. Can you imagine going up and all of a sudden those rocks, you're going up the interstate and you're climbing up and all of a sudden you hear angelic beings screaming, that is, these rocks that are just screaming that Jesus is Messiah. He's saying that the Mount of Olives would have lit up if these people had been quiet. Don't you wish one time in history people would have been quiet? That would have been an amazing scene. He said, these stones would immediately cry out. Verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying this, if you had known, even you, especially in this, notice, your day, the things that make for your peace. He's saying today, he's crying over Jerusalem. Picture this. He's on a donkey. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's looking over Jerusalem. Can you picture that in your mind? Here's the Messiah coming and giving himself. I'm the Messiah. And he starts crying. He starts crying. He said, oh, if you would have only known what is given to you this day. If you would have only known what is given to you this day, but you don't. And there's consequences for it. And today, there's consequences for not knowing who Jesus is as well. What did he mean by that? If you, again, look at it. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. you were going to have peace. You were going to have everything granted to you, but you're not going to have any of it now. What did he mean by that? We have to be students of the Word of God. In order to be students of the Word of God, we need to know where to go to. I will help you. Go to Daniel, if you would, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And as you're turning there, Israel had disobeyed the Lord. And because they disobeyed the Lord had promised them, you follow my word, you follow my commandments, you be faithful to me, all these blessings will be yours. You don't follow my words, you don't follow my commandments, you do your own thing, then these are the consequences that you're going to have. And one of those areas was, you can work the ground for 6 years, leave it there for the seventh, don't work it. 6 years, work it, leave it for the seventh, don't work it. And if you do, he said, I will require that of you. And guess what? They didn't do it. They worked it every year, and it came to a point that God was requiring it. And it was turning out to be 80 years that they were brought into captivity. Babylon came swooping down. King Nebuchadnezzar took them and brought them back and left a few down there. But their nation was not in their control anymore until the end of that 80 years. There were other prophecies that verified that. Daniel knew that the 80 years was coming to an end. So Daniel began to pray and to seek the Lord for his people. And starting here, we see in chapter 9, verse 20, it says this, and this is Daniel speaking. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering of prayer. In verse 22, and he informed me, and he talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding. And saints, God wants you to have skill and understanding. When your little ones or your grandchildren ask you a question, why are we Christians? Why aren't we something else? Don't you think that God wants you to have skill and understanding and not say, well, ask your Sunday school teacher? And too many of you do that. You need to have skill and understanding of what the Word says. You need to be a living epistle in your children's lives so that you can give them that foundation, so that if they do wander as they grow older, if the Lord tarries, they will have a foundation to come back on and a foundation to stand strong on and to know that it is truth, to know that God's signature is in there. And that is what he is saying here. I'm going to give you skill and understanding to an amazing insight of what God's doing. In verse 23, it goes on and says, in the beginning of your supplication, the commandment went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. And so are you, by the way. There's nothing that you guys have done that would cause God's love not to fall upon you. Satan would want you to think that, but you can rebuke him in the name of Jesus and say, no, God died for all my sins, including that one, Satan. Get thee behind me in Jesus' name. You don't have to have that combination. You are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And here it is. This is the prophecy. We're only going to look at the part that deals with Palm Sunday. 70 weeks are determined for your people. This is a key part of this prophecy. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. If you do not understand this part, and I'll come back to it in a minute, your eschatology and time will get messed up. And you'll end up thinking that maybe the church is going through all of the tribulation period. This tells us, and they agree right there. I listen to that, babe. They agree that this is telling us that this last prophecy deals with the Jews and with the Holy City. And is the Holy City, by the way, El Centro? I would call no way to that one, baby. The Holy City is what? Jerusalem. Again, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your Holy City to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand, now here we go, that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. Did you get that? There is a distinct clue right there to this prophecy. A major clue. Therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be like a flood till the end of the war of desolations are determined. All right, let's go back. Was he, the angel, speaking to an American? No, he wasn't speaking to an American. That's pretty obvious, huh? As my kids used to say, Dad, you're the master of the obvious. He wasn't speaking to an English-speaking person. We are reading this in English. He was speaking to a Hebrew, right? Therefore, we need to understand some words here, not for what we think would be in the English language what it means, but we need to be students, rightfully dividing the word of truth. Amen? Say, I'm a student. You just said it, so you got to start being one now, all right? I've always taught you there are key words in every verse. The key word in this first verse up here, where it says there's 70 weeks, that word week, we need to know what that word means. In the Hebrew, it's hiptads. You see, in our English language, we think of week and we think of what? 7 days. That's all we think about, right? Well, they have a Hebrew word for 7 days, and they have a Hebrew word for 7 years that's translated into our English language as weeks. This, in the Hebrew language, is a 7-year period, okay? That's critical to know, because now it tells us there's 70 7-year periods determined upon your people, we know that's the Jews, and upon your holy city, that's Jerusalem. So there's 70 7-year periods. We got that? You're writing this down? Taking notes? Write it in the Bible next to you. Now look what it says down here. It says that there is going to be 62 and 7 weeks. So you add 62. This is a Hebrew form of writing. You take 62 and add 7 to it. What do we have? 69, correct? So out of that 70-year period, there's 69 7-year periods. So we have 70 7-year periods, and this is just saying there's 69 of them that are going to be set aside for an event to take place, which means there's one 7-year period left, right? We don't have to be calculus people to figure that one out. You take 70, you subtract 69, that leaves one. So we have 69 7-year periods that we're dealing with. The next thing we need to know is that the Hebrew calendar was a little bit different than our calendar. Our calendar is predicated on a 365 and a quarter, that's where our leap year comes every 4 years, calendar. Theirs was on a 360. So we have to do the math on their calendar, not our calendar. So 69 times 360, that comes out to be just roughly in the neighborhood of 173,880 days. Exactly. Exactly. 173,880 days. Till what? Okay. Let's read the prophecy again. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore. Okay, here's the details of when the prophecy is going to come. Start. To restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. Ah, so there's 173,880 days that as soon as the commandment is given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls in troublous times, then we need to begin to start counting those down. If you want to look at it in years, it's 483 years, and then you multiply it out by 360 to get the 173,880. So we have the days. We know how many years it takes. We know exactly how many days now it takes. But what we don't know from this prophecy, when does it start? That's the key. And what I love about this is that Daniel couldn't start it. He was given the prophecy. He wrote the prophecy down. He shared it with everybody, which means everybody should be looking. Amen? Were they looking? No. Why? Because they weren't students of the Word of God. Even the Pharisees weren't students of the Word of God. They were more concerned about themselves. So, we need to start looking now for the event of a commandment to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, obviously, if it's given right now, we have to look in the future. It doesn't do any good to look behind it, right? So we don't have to look behind Daniel. We look to the future. In this case, you need to remember that the Bible is not always in chronological order. So we're going to go forward in history, but backwards in your Bible to the book of Nehemiah. Does that make sense? Okay, just because you're going backwards doesn't mean you're going backwards in time. This is not a time travel machine here. We're just going back to the future. Hey, there you go. We're going back to the future. Let's go to Nehemiah, if you would, please. And there in Nehemiah, in chapters 1, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah had some brothers that went to Jerusalem. Ezra had already gone, started to try to rebuild the temple, was granted to do that. His brothers went, came back. He says, how's it going in Jerusalem? He says, it's terrible. There's no walls up. The gates are burned. Whenever Ezra tries to get something going, the enemies just run in and wipe it out. And discouragement, it's just depression, it's just horrible in Jerusalem. Horrible. I'm paraphrasing this, but that's what he's saying, it's just horrible. Nehemiah began to be grieved. Have you ever been grieved about anything in your life? See, you can do one of two things with your grief. You can either be grieved and take all of it in yourself and internalize it and get upset and bitter and mad towards people and things, or you can do what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah, he turned and began to fast and began to pray, and for 3 months he did that. Doesn't say what his routine was, but he was praying and fasting. And then we come to chapter 2. In verse 1, it tells us this. And it came to pass, in the month of Nisan, that's not a car, by the way, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Why? Because you look sad in front of the king? No. There was a rule that the king had established. It was against the law to be sad in his presence. He only wanted happy, 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 happy. That's all he wanted, happy, 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 happy. And here Nehemiah, he's so grieved, he comes in with sadness. He forgot that if you walk in with sadness, the king could say, off with his head. And they take him out and they chop his head off. He forgot that. And he walked in. Now remember, he'd been praying for 3 months. And now look at verse 3. And he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my fathers, where's that at? Jerusalem. The city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire. Then the king said to me, what do you request? I love this. So I prayed to the God of heaven. He didn't say to the king, hey, I need to pray. Can I come back in 3 months? No, we are exhorted to pray without ceasing. Our lives should be inclusive of God in all we do. This was one of those things, God, I need your wisdom right now. And this is what he said. And he said to the king, if it please, this is verse 5, the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may, what? Rebuild it. And the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judea. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, the capital, which pertains to the temple, for the city's what? Walls. Remember, that was part of the prophecy. And for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God was upon me. What took place right there before our very eyes? We move forward in history with Daniel over 120 years, and the event took place with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was bold enough to say, why should I not be grieved? My city, where the tombs of my fathers are at, it's in disarray. Would you give me the materials and permission to go and rebuild it? And the king said what? Yes. And guess what? The time clock started on our prophecy. 173,880 days to the exact day the Messiah was going to present himself. We know according to history that there in Nehemiah, putting it into our calendar day, is March 14th, 445 BC. If we move forward 173,880 days, that brings us to our calendar of April 6th, 32 AD. Let's go back to 32 AD when we were there in the Gospel of Luke, and let's pick it up with why Jesus was crying. Excuse me. And so if you'll go back to Luke 19, remember in verse 42, he says, if you had known, even especially you, in this your day, the thing that was made for your peace. He was crying because he realized and he knew that 173,880 days ago, that prophecy countdown started. And he was presenting himself. God made it so clear to man, the Messiah would ride in on this day. Be ready, be waiting, be watching, be there to receive him. And they didn't even receive him. The leaders were rebuking him and saying, rebuke your disciples for giving you this messianic you know, saw him a prophecy, rebuke him. And Jesus wouldn't do it, and he wept over them. And then Jesus also proclaimed a prophecy that deals with something different. But now, Jesus went on to say, they are hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your little children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's saying, because you did not know that today is the day of the Messiah's visitation to present myself to you, because you are blinded by it, there's consequences to it. And do you know that our little children that we don't get that foundation on will have consequences to them? You cannot afford to sit back and think that the Sunday school teachers are going to do your job for you. They're there to come alongside you, to help you, and to equip you, and to equip your kids. But you are responsible, and that's why you need to know these words. You need to know, what does he mean by visitation, Dad? Oh, thanks for asking that. That was a prophecy that was given to Daniel. And it started in Nehemiah, and 173,880 days later, the Messiah came in, and those people, they didn't realize it. They didn't know. And as a result, Jesus gave another prophecy and said that every stone was going to be taken off and they were going to be wiped out. And that's exactly what happened. We see in 70 AD, Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. We see that Caesar was upset with the Jews. They were in rebellion. They wouldn't calm down. So he sends General Titus down there and says, take care of it. I'm sick of these guys. Just don't destroy it. And Titus told the army, we're going to take them out, but don't destroy the temple. And yet, when all the people of the city gathered into the temple area, all the people of the city went into the tomb, not all the people, but as many as could call in there. A drunken soldier threw a flaming torch over, and over 200,000 people died on that spot. The flames were so intense that the inlay of all the gold inside the temple melted. And the soldiers were not going to let the gold stay there. So they tore the temple down stone by stone and peeled off all of the gold. And the temple is still not there today because of that. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. There's another. That's just a freebie for you. But I want you to notice, though, the results of what took place right here as we just read them. But there's more to this story. And this is where it gets to practicality with us in our lives. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 21. I want you to see what took place after Jesus came into the temple ground. We're going to read in verses 10 through 14. And it says, and when he, that's Jesus, had come into the Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, because they'd made it into just a den of thieves, as Jesus is going to say in a minute, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Now notice what took place in the house of God. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. That's what God intended his temple to be, a holy place, a place of miracles, a place that has phenomenal things happening, people coming and worshiping, but people coming and being healed as well. Oh, my goodness. Wouldn't it have been a great opportunity to see all of that take place? Excuse me. People saw it. The religious leaders saw it. And I want you to see, did they come with rejoicing hearts? Look at verse 15 through 17 now. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw, notice, they even acknowledged, saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, did, the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Why? Because the kids weren't crying out that they were great people. Someone else was getting all the glory instead of these religious people, these Pharisees and the chief priests not getting the attention anymore. And he said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Jump over to verse 23 and notice what it says. Now when he came into the temple, that would be the next day, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and says, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? They didn't grant him the right to go in there and do that. Who's giving you this authority? In other words, what are they doing? They're attacking him, right? I bring this out to let you know that you need to be aware. I've exhorted you today to be what you're supposed to be with your children. I've exhorted you to lay that foundation so that if they wander, when they come back, they'll have a solid foundation to stand upon. And if you take this exhortation and you do it, guess what's going to come? Spiritual warfare in your life. You think, well, why? I'm doing God's will. Duh. If you're doing God's will, don't you think Satan's going to attack you to try to get you not to be doing God's will? And to get your mind on something totally different? Like on yourself and the problems that you're having? No. We need to be aware that if we are doing what God wants us to do, there's going to be spiritual warfare. Why do you think that the scripture tells us to be alert for this? 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. God's goal in life is to devour you, and he's seeking to do it. So the question is, are you going to be devoured by him? If you're in here today and you're not a believer, what I mean by that is that you have not surrendered your heart and given your life to Jesus by yielding yourself completely to him, then you're not a believer. You may know there's a God, but I got to tell you, even James says, you say there's a God, you do well. The demons say there's God and they tremble. So it's more than just knowing that there's a God in your head. It is surrendering your life, giving your heart to Jesus, like I did on May 12, 1975. And it filled that void that I had for all that time. So we need to recognize that Satan's going to do anything and everything to keep you away from making that commitment. And once you do make that commitment and you start doing things for the kingdom of God, you better believe he's going to come and hammer you. And just accept it and know that it's going to happen. But get to a point of maturity, like, you know, I don't know if the story is true or not, but I like it, so I'm going to tell you, but I don't know if it's true. But get to the point like Martin Luther, where he was in bed. He was the one that started the Reformation. He didn't want to start the Protestant Reformation. He wanted a revival in the Catholic Church. But they hated him, and they put death warrants out on him. So he went this way, and then a bunch of people went that way with him. And that's how we got here. That's a short history lesson. One night he's sleeping, and all of a sudden he feels an evil presence. And he wakes up, and he looks over, and he goes, and Satan was standing right there. And he goes, oh, it's only you. And he rolled back over and went to sleep. What do you do when you get attacked? Or do you go, oh, it's only you. I rebuke you in the name and the blood of Jesus Christ. Get thee behind me and get moving for this kingdom's sake. we freak out way too many times. We need to focus in. We need to not be diverted. We need not to be sidetracked into things that'll pull us away. We need to keep our priorities going the way they should be going. How do we do that? It's not difficult. James said in chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word. What's a doer of the word? The word of God says, man, you're the priest of the family. Take control. Be the priest. Your wife shouldn't be wearing the spiritual boots in the family. Okay, come on, honey. Let's get up and go to church. Let's come on. The dad should be up and say, hey, we get to go to church today. Come on, guys. Let's go. We're going to church. We're going to have a blessed time. Why do we have to go to church? Because the Bible says, forsake not the gathering of the brethren. It does. Are you sure? I know it says it. It's right there in Hebrews. Come on, we get to go to church. Let's go. We're going. And by the way, you don't get out of bed. Next week, you don't get to watch TV Saturday night until 1 or 2 in the morning or play your game so that you're sleeping in church. We're going to get a nice, nice sleep and go to church so we can worship the true and living God who gave his life for us that we could go to heaven. You fall asleep in church, you're going to be rude. So you're going to fall asleep at home in your bed early next week. So you can get up. We can have breakfast. We don't have to run out the door yelling, you know, grab the banana. We're not going to do that. I mean, let's face it, some Christian homes in the morning are just a circus to get to church. It should be one of the most relaxed, enjoyable times. Get out of the bathroom! Come on, we're going to go worship the Lord now. No wonder kids hate church. They didn't get their banana. You need to know, and you need to raise your family to know the blessings of what church fellowship is all about. When we're together, we learn together. We grow together. We move in the same direction together. We get the same message from God together. We love one another together. And I can guarantee you, when you pull out of that, you see a pattern with people. They just kind of start drifting away, thinking they're not part of something. Well, they're right. They're not part of it because they've chosen not to be part of it. And that's so important that we recognize our roles, that we recognize the authority of God's word. Jesus is the only way. He tells us this in our last verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. I love this verse because it really brought a lot of understanding to me about what I was searching for when I was looking for the, you know, the answer in my heart. There in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, I'll read verses 9 through 11, but the verse 10 is the one that's really good. Jesus said in verse 9, well, it's all good. Why? Because it's in red? No, because Jesus said it. Verse 9 says, I am the door. Jesus is saying that. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pastures. Jesus is saying, you got to enter by me. The thief, that's Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus said in verse 9, I am the door. He's saying, I am the only way. I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. We have to go through his door. Why? Because it's his house we want to get into. You don't want to get up there? You don't want to get to heaven? God's going to say, okay, I'm not going to force you. I'm giving you free will to do whatever you want to do. But if you want to come where I'm at, then you got to do it my way. And that's through Jesus Christ. He says, there's an alternative. There's a thief out there. And he's doing what? He's there to steal, to kill, and destroy. And he'll do it any way he wants. He does not have to do it with a machete. He can do it slowly by dripping poison into your coffee, your spiritual coffee. He just poisons you a little bit every day. until pretty soon you don't want anything to do with spiritual things anymore of God. You want to serve the God of this world, Him. He doesn't care if He hooks you with volumes of money or with drugs. He doesn't care as long as He gets you. He's here to destroy. He's here to kill. He's here to take away from you. Whatever it takes, alcohol, pull you away from God, He'll do it. He doesn't care. Why? Because He has established Himself a job description. Steal, kill, destroy. God says, I give life, and life more abundantly. And some people have taken that and said, life more abundantly. Oh, so that means He's going to give us all the money in the world. No, that's not what it's talking about. He's going to give us spiritual life in abundance. Our hearts are going to be so filled with satisfaction, we can't help but rejoice. This is what God wants. I am so thankful that Jesus fulfilled every single detail of the Word of God, every single detail of the prophecies that dealt with the Messiah. And that's just the Messiah. There are thousands of prophecies that are written through this Bible that have been fulfilled. Some are still to be fulfilled. We're seeing it happen right now before our eyes in the Middle East. They're being positioned to be fulfilled. Prophecy, God's signature. You need to know and lay that foundation to your kids. This is the only way you're going to get to heaven, by believing what Jesus said in the whole Bible. Not just part of it, all of it. Some people say, well, you can believe the stuff that you want to believe. My goodness, what gives you the authority to say, I'm going to believe that God said this, and I'm not going to believe that God did not say that? Woo, you're smarter than God. No, I believe from page one to, I can't say where yours ends because there's so many different ending pages, but I believe from Genesis to Revelation. I believe everything in it. I don't question it. I may not understand it all. I don't question that it's, you know, that it's not true, because I know it's true. How do I know it's true? The signature of God. Say it with me. How do I know it's true? The signature of God. And the signature of God is what? Prophecy. Do you know how to share that with people? You know how to share that with people? Oh, yeah. You know how you do it? You study it. Keep reviewing it. People say, oh, it's Palm Sunday. He's going to teach on that prophecy thing again. When you can teach it better than me, then I'll stop teaching it. Deal?
Deal.
Good. Take my job. Next year, I want someone to teach this study instead of me, and I'll finally get to be able to sit down and listen. I got to do that last week. It was amazing to be able to go to church and be fed the Word of God. I just was, wow, this is what it's like to sit out there. This is awesome, Lord. We need to keep it up. We need to make sure that we put a love in the heart of our kids, that they have a foundation, but they have a foundation they can stand upon, know that this is true, because they're going to be attacked. They're going to be in schools mocked that they're Christians, but they're going to be able to say, if you do your job, I stand on the rock. I don't know what you're standing on, but I know for a fact what I'm standing on. Amen? Let's do our jobs. Father,